Welcome to the Radiant Podcast. We are so glad you joined us today. This podcast features messages, interviews, and discussions from Radiant Church located in Seneca, South Carolina. For more information about Radiant, visit radiantchurchsc.com. Here's today's episode. Through the Gospel of John, and I'm excited for that. It's a marathon, not a sprint. In fact, we're going to be in chapter 1 again today. We're in chapter 1 again next week, and then finally, we'll move to chapter 2 when we get to February. But I'm looking forward to this teaching series as we walk through this. And if you weren't here a few weeks ago, you can go back and catch all these teachings online. But if you weren't here a few weeks ago, we started in chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. And the big takeaway from those first 13 verses was that John says Jesus is the Word. Now, the Word is not like Scripture, the Bible, that kind of thing. John is writing to a predominantly Greco-Roman audience, okay? These are not Jewish readers, by and large, whom John's writing to. He's telling the story of Jesus to people who are not Jewish, who are Gentiles. And there's a certain word that he borrows from Socrates and Plato. It's called logos, and that's what he says. Jesus is the logos. So what does that mean? It means that Jesus is the embodiment of all that is objectively and universally eternally true. And he says Jesus is eternal truth. It's all found in Christ. That's who is eternally true. And that Jesus, the embodiment of what is true, becomes flesh. That was last week, verse 14. The Word became flesh. The Logos became one of us. So all which was eternally, universally, objectively true is now human. And he came, John says he came in both grace and truth. Both grace and truth. So he comes with both of them. God in the flesh coming in both grace and truth. And I said earlier today, we're going to continue in John chapter 1, and we'll get there in just a few moments. Before we get there, though, I just want to poll the audience just for a quick hot minute. How many of you guys are good with directions? Okay, a few hands. So that means most of you are directionally challenged. Is that what you're trying to tell me? You're directionally challenged, folks. How many of you guys are directionally challenged? And you'll admit that. I'm just gonna say it loud. I'm proud. Hey, thank you guys for being honest in church. Congratulations, right? That's the word of the day. Congratulations. My wife is 50-50, I think, right, babe? Are you 50-50? Yeah, okay, good. Okay, sometimes she never knows. Whenever I bring Shana into the mix on a Sunday, she never knows where I'm going. So 50-50, I was right. Okay, good. I'm fairly good with directions. I'm the kind of guy who's like, I use route numbers. Well, you go on 123, took a ride on 153, and then there's 85 right there. That's me. That's how I use directions. Shana's kind of more of like, she uses some of that, but it's definitely landmarks. There's this building here, and then there's that Walmart store there, and do it that way, and that's cool. I have discovered that over the years, for me, I don't know. I turned 40 this year. This is crazy. I turned 40 years old, man. Yeah, congratulations. I heard that somewhere for somebody. All right. Yeah, 40. I'm okay with that. I had a midlife crisis at 30. I don't know why, but when I hit 30, it was like, why, God, why kind of thing for me. Like, I just had a hard time turning 30. I turned 40 this year. I don't know if it's because I'm getting older, you know, maybe, but I know. I don't drive as well at night. I'm discovering that I'm having a, yeah, you guys are laughing. You're like, 'cause you've been there. I'm finding out that I'm not driving. I can't see as well. It's just different. So at night, I will use my Google Maps a lot because I just can't see like I used to. But during the day, I don't. But you know, if you're directionally challenged, you're using Google Maps or Apple Maps or Waze or whatever it is to get where you want to go, and which is great. But if you have that today, back when a lot of us were driving for the first time or learning how to drive. I was a 90s kid. I started to learn how to drive right at the turn of the century. And so we had MapQuest, or you had maps in your dashboard, right? That you just took out of the glove compartment and you had a map and you got there that way. And if you were lost, what would you do? Well, if I didn't know where I was going, I have to ask for directions. Or you know, you pull your little Nokia out, you know, na 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 na, the most annoying ring ever, and all the phones had them. And you pull the Nokia out, hey, I'm lost. Can you come get me, right? Or if you didn't have a phone, you 1-800-COLLECT, and you hope they answer they take the charges, right? And you're getting someone to come and find you wherever you happen to be. Yeah, I'm on the side of the road. The gas station's right over there, but I don't know where I'm going from here. Can you come get me? And you gotta wait for who knows how long, 2 hours, 2 minutes, we don't know. But you're waiting for someone to come. come get you because you don't know where you're going, and they've got to find you, and they're going to say, hey, come follow me, right? Or they're going to tell you, well, look, the direction you want to go in is that way. So go this way, and you can't miss it. You're waiting on somebody to help you out. And here's where I'm going with this. I think for a lot of folks, that describes kind of their lives right now, right? Direction. I don't know where to go. I feel kind of stuck. Where do I turn to? Where do I go? Now, we would typically say it's all those young people that don't know where they're going yet, right? You would hear that a lot, right? Because the stereotype, if you're younger, sorry for all my young adults in the room, like if you're younger, the stereotype is, well, you're trying to find yourself and find your purpose and find where you're at in life. And so we always think that, you know, magically, if you turn 30, 31, 32, you'll discover why you're here and what your purpose is, and it'll all be good. But have news for you. You don't. You actually spend your whole life trying to figure out who you are. Yeah, I mean, you graduate college, you get your job, whatever. Okay, good. But then what happens next? For a lot of us, we get married, maybe, right? And now you're trying to figure out, okay, who am I as a husband and as a wife? Who am I? Like, how I show love to my spouse? What are the things I can do to help make our marriage healthy? Like, what's the rhythm I run in? And then once you've kind of figured out the basic of like that role, if this is what you choose to do, you have kids. And now all of a sudden it's like, oh wait, well, who am I as a parent and as a mother? You know, am I the 90s sitcom dad where I've got the life lesson, you know, where all the like the Full House and Boy Meets World, all the music comes down in the end and you have this life lesson you're teaching your kid? Am I that guy? Am I the dad who's gonna yell at their kid and be overbearing and always like, you know, shouting things to them as they're trying to play a game? Am I the mom who's gonna hover over my kids and or be the kid or the mom who does whatever? Like, you're trying to figure out what your role is, and it continues. Grandparents, it continues into, if you're an employer, what kind of boss am I? What kind of company do I run? An employee, like, what's my role here? Do I work harder than everybody else does? Do I kind of do enough to get by? And just every facet of your life, you're always trying to figure out, what direction am I going in? Who am I? Where do I go? Where do I fit in? What does God want to do with me? What direction should I move towards? Life is always moving, whether you want it to or not. You can't anchor down. Life takes you with it, buddy, and you're never stagnant. And I would just tell you, the same should be true spiritually. Spiritually speaking, your life should never be stagnant. You should always be growing. You should always be moving. You should always be going somewhere. There should be a direction that you're heading in. There was a man who was providing direction in Jesus' day. He was moving folks in a pretty profound way. John the Apostle has already mentioned him a few times. We've talked about him at length a little bit. Today is going to be his day. We're going to hone in all on John the Baptist. John the Baptist. He's the most significant person outside of Jesus you're going to find in the Gospels. He's only the person we have a birth narrative for. Luke chapter 1 includes that birth narrative about John. And kind of how it goes is this. Some of you guys know the story, but others of you probably don't know who he is. And so I'll just very quickly walk you through John's story and how he comes onto the scene. So John the Baptist has a father named Zechariah, and he's a priest, and he's ministering in the temple one day. And as he's ministering, an angel appears. How would you like that? You're going about the house, cleaning, dusting, whatever you're doing, and pop, an angel shows up, you know? It would freak you out. It freaks Zechariah out. Don't worry. He's like, what the heck is this? And the angel has a message. And so the angel tells Zechariah, you and your wife are going to have a son, which is news to him, because Zechariah says, I'm an old man, and my wife, this is a great lesson for all the men in the room. He says, not my wife is an old woman. He says, my wife is well along in years. That's good. That's good. You're an old man. My wife, she's along a little bit. That's okay. That's not bad, right? That's not bad. I give him credit for that, okay? But the point is that they are way past the era of childbearing, right? Like, we're not going to have kids at this point. We're in the grandparent kind of stage of life. They don't have children, but they're older. And the angel goes, no, you're going to have a son. And here's the thing. You're going to name this kid John. Now, you and I would say, well, John, that's a normal name. No big deal. But it's a huge deal, because in the first century, if you had a son, the first and oldest son took the father's name. His name should have been Zechariah, not John. And furthermore, there's nobody in Zechariah's family that has the name John either. So right off the bat, from a cultural perspective, John, by virtue of being named John, is telegraphing everybody, there is something different about me. Something totally different about me than what you might suspect, because I'm not even following the footsteps of my father the way that you would think I'm supposed to. And the angel tells Zechariah he's going to be a Nazarite. Now, Nazarite is not like someone from Nazareth. That would be a Nazarene. That's Jesus. A Nazarite is, we're going back Old Testament, old school here. Samson was a Nazarite. We think he just had pretty beautiful hair and he never cut it because of that. No, he didn't cut it because he was a Nazarite. Samuel was a Nazarite. A Nazarite was somebody who took a special vow before the Lord. And you could take it your entire life, as is the case of Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist. You could also take it for just a short period of time, but it was a special vow you took to God. And you would not cut your hair, so it would stay long. You would abstain from certain foods and drinks. Like, you couldn't drink any alcohol. You could be sober your whole life, okay? There was all kinds of stipulations that you had to live by. And John, he lives by that, you know? I mean, John the Baptist, you just get the description of John fits the Nazarite description. He's got long hair, probably a long, crazy beard, right? You know, John the Baptist has all that kind of stuff. He's eating locusts and bugs and honey, scrumptious, right? But that's what he's eating. Because that he's taking this vow. He's got camel skin that he wears, and he lives out, you know, in the desert. Okay? John, just by virtue, just picture John in your head for a moment, okay? You have this guy with long disheveled hair and beard, who's got the skin on, and he's biting the head off a locust, and he's like, "Yo, turn to God." Now you would look at a guy like that, and you would say, "He is crazy. Do not listen to this dude. He looks nuts." Let's be honest about that. You would look, that guy is weird. And that's how he looked. And that's who he was. But he had a really powerful message. And it was a message which shook Israel to the core. Massive crowds would come out because John knew my entire reason for being. The direction I'm supposed to go in for my life is to prepare the way for the Messiah. That's my role. And that's what I'm going to do. And that is what he did. And massive crowds would come out. They would hear John preach. And he had a message that angered the Jewish leadership. We talked about it before, so I don't want to go into too much detail, but you have Jews left and right getting baptized. That didn't happen. Jews don't get baptized. Gentiles get baptized. Non-Jewish people get baptized, because when you convert to Judaism, you're leaving behind that Gentile way of life. It's put to death. You're coming up, and now you're a Jew. You're one of us. You're part of Israel. You're a convert, you know? You're putting on your new life. John is baptizing Jews. And here's what that tells us. Without having to know details of what he preached, we know this about John because of that. John's message to his people is this: you guys think, because you're ethnically Jewish, that you're the people of God, and that you get all these kind of rights because you're Jews. I'm here to tell you that ain't the case. I'm telling you that it's your heart. Your heart has to be right with God. It's all about the heart. The condition of your heart makes you somebody who's part of God's kingdom, not your ethnicity. Now, that is a powerful message, and one the Jewish leadership would not have liked, but that's what leads to Jews left and right getting baptized, because he's telling them, it's all about your heart, and guess what? The Messiah, the Mashiach, he's coming, and you better get it right, because Messiah's on the way. We're going to talk about why that was important here in just a second. He's on the way. Get your heart right. Let's go. And folks are getting baptized left and right, and it catches the attention of the Jewish leaders. John chapter 1, verse 19. Here's what we're going to pick up at. This was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders sent priests and temple assistants from Jerusalem to ask John, "Who are you?" And he came right out, and he said, "No, I'm not the Messiah." All right, well, then who are you, they ask. "Are you Elijah?" And he goes, No, I'm not Elijah. "Are you the prophet we're expecting?" "Nope." "Then who are you? We need an answer for those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself?" What do you say, man? Who are you? Who are you? For the first time in John's gospel, John the Apostle's gospel, you're going to see members of the Sanhedrin. Now, they're not here physically. They sent their staff. They sent temple assistants and priests. Well, they're sending their staff to come check out John. And I just want to spend a quick minute on this because the Sanhedrin plays a big role in the story of Jesus. The Sanhedrin was the local Jewish governing body. Rome controls everything, but local affairs are not governed by Rome, they're governed by the Jews themselves. And they have the Sanhedrin, which is a body made up of two political priests, priestly classes. So if you thought that a two-party system of government was new, you were wrong. 2,000 years ago, they got you beat. There are two main parties in the Sanhedrin. There are the Pharisees. These guys are blue-collar workers. These guys are of the people. They're mostly in synagogues. So for lack of just a really probably better parallel here, a synagogue is kind of like a church. All right, you have them all throughout the villages, and especially in northern Israel. And the Pharisees were the guys who were over that. They would teach and do pastoral care and all that kind of great stuff from the synagogue. They believed in the literal interpretation of Scripture, all the Old Testament. They have a problem with Jesus because Jesus interprets Scripture the way it was, you know, he's God, right? So this is how you're supposed to do this. And they're upset because, no, sir, this is what we read. And there's a big clash right there. And most of the clash you see between Jesus and religious leaders are with the Pharisees. The other group is called the Sadducees. Okay, Sadducees. And they're a minority, but they hold the power in the Sanhedrin. They hold more seats than the Pharisees do. These guys are elitists. They like Rome. They like power. They cozy up to that. Caiaphas, the high priest, is a Sadducee. But they're a very different breed, man. These guys are mostly in and around Jerusalem, and they don't believe in the Old Testament scriptures. They only hold to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, okay? But even then, for the Sadducees, they don't believe in anything. For them, the Pentateuch gives you tradition and custom and ceremony as a Jewish person. But they don't believe in angels, demons, heaven, hell. They don't believe in any of the supernatural stuff. All right. Now, they have no problem with Jesus. I mean, he's doing stuff left and right. Okay, whatever. Let him do what he's going to do. Their problem with Jesus comes when Lazarus comes back to life. So for them, that crossed the red line. Dead people stay dead. So what's up with that? They actually want to kill not just Jesus, but also Lazarus when we get to that story here later in John. The Sadducees are the guys who are going to put into motion all of the steps for Judas and the betrayal, and we'll get there later, okay? But that's the two groups who make up the Sanhedrin. Now, they're sending their staff out to check out John the Baptist because of all the reports they're hearing. And they're asking, are you the Messiah? Now, John, right off the bat, he doesn't even toy with this idea. I am not the Messiah. I am not the one. That's not who I am. I'm just helping you out here. I'm not him. Now, you have to understand the Messiah was an important figure. The Messiah would be somebody who would not just set Israel right spiritually and put him in the right direction from a spiritual point of view. He would also right all the wrongs. He would restore the kingdom of Israel, the glory days of David and Solomon, right? Like, he would restore all of that. And he would set God's people on the right pathway. The Jews were looking for their Messiah. And one of the themes you're going to see all throughout the Gospel of John, it's in between the lines, but the Jewish people are ready for their Messiah. They are ready for him to come. But they miss him. A lot of them. Not all of them, but a lot of them. Right? And they're doing what a lot of folks really do here today. You know, they're searching. And there's a lot of people today, I would argue, they're searching for God. Searching for God. You know, Bibles are printed Bibles even, are flying off shelves, man. We're selling those left and right now. People are searching, looking for foundational truths in our world today to build their lives upon. And they're searching for anything to fill that void. Why? I was preaching a funeral service this week, and I told the folks, Ecclesiastes says what? That God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. God's hardwired into us supernatural eternity. And people are searching for that. And they're trying to find it everywhere. Some people are trying to find it in ideologies, politics, cultural, whatever. Can I just tell you that it's a fool's errand? Every great political, cultural, ideological movement will at some point fail and fall apart and disintegrate. Every leader that you might put your faith in will disappoint you. It's a fool's errand to put all your eggs in that basket. Some are trying to figure out, you know, well, maybe it's creation and it's environment and, you know, energy and everything else that kind of comes with that. And they're worshiping the creation and not the creator. Romans talks about that. That's a mistake as well. Some look, and this is where I think most people are probably at, some look towards the cosmos, man. Well, okay, we know that something's got to be out there. Cosmically, spiritually, there has to be something greater than just this life and humanity. We just don't know what it is. You want to call it God, you want to call it Buddha, you want to call it energy, I don't know, but you call it the force, who knows? But something's out there, and I think a lot of folks are probably right here. But they believe something is greater, but they're searching. People are searching for God today as much as they were searching in John's day. Now, in John's day, some things were a little bit different too for him, right? It had been a minute since we had a prophetic revelation to the people. Now, when I say prophetic revelation, what I mean is this. There had not been scriptural revelation to the people for about 400 or so years in John's day. If you grew up in church, one of the things you hear a lot of people say, from Malachi to Matthew, the last book of the Old Testament to the first book of the New Testament, there was 400 years of silence. No, God wasn't silent for 400 years. God still spoke and moved and did things. God didn't just stop being God for 400 years. What we mean by that is there was no prophet who came onto the scene with thus says the Lord for all of Israel. There was no scriptural revelation that happened for 400 years. That's what we mean by that, okay? Until John shows up and starts talking about the Messiah and his coming and begins fulfilling scripture in front of people's eyes. That's the change. So he goes, no, I'm not the Messiah. Well, then, like, are you Elijah? Are you Elijah? Because we know Elijah's supposed to come and kind of do what you're doing. The priests know that. Malachi talks about that, how the spirit of Elijah will come. And Isaiah comes in and says he's going to make way for the Lord. And John says, no, I'm not Elijah either, dude. Like, I'm not him. That's not who I am. Well, what about the prophet? He says, are you the prophet? Deuteronomy 18, Moses speaks about a prophet who will come later, someone greater than himself. And he tells Israel, you better listen to him. Now, some scholars will say that Moses is speaking about the Messiah or Jesus. These priests probably don't think that because they've already asked John if he was the Messiah. So maybe they think he's just one of the great prophets, perhaps, of like yesteryear. You know, all kinds of great prophets came and went in Israel's history. Are you one of these guys who will come and set us right in the nation of Israel? And John says, no, I'm not this guy either. And so then they kind of throw their hands up in the air, like, all right, well, tell us who you are. What do you have to say about yourself, man? Well, here's the thing about these questions, all right? The priest's questions show how man's search for God, I said it earlier, is hardwired within us. They're searching for God, searching for the Lord. And they may not know where to look, but they're asking questions. They happen to be asking kind of the wrong questions, but they're asking questions. Elijah and Moses were phenomenal, but they weren't Jesus. The priests, I think the priests were looking for a replication of the past, which is not what they needed. But they're asking, okay, you're not the Messiah, so are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you these people who did incredible things for God in our former days, here again, doing great things for God for us? Can we look for similar or the same type of events that we have seen in the Old Testament, you know, scriptures? And I think this is a great word for some of us in the room who maybe you're one of those types of individuals who's like, man, I just wish for yesterday. I wish for the glory years of the past, you know? I just wish things would be like they used to be. You know, back when this happened, I was doing this. And back when that happened, this is great impact over here. You're looking for something in the past to replicate itself here in the present. And what I want to tell you is don't do that. Don't look in the past. Don't long for the glory days. Don't long for things of how they used to be. Why? Well, because the way that God works, God never looks behind. God always looks ahead. God's always moving ahead. God's always going ahead. God does not say, behold, I do the same thing or a similar thing. God says, behold, I do a new thing. God is always doing something new. But if we are looking towards the past and we are never paying attention to what's in front of us and where we're going, we can miss it. We can miss what God wants to do. So how does John answer these priests? Well, here's what he says. Verse 23. John replied in the words of the prophet Isaiah, I am a voice. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm the voice shouting in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord's coming. He understood his role was to point people to Jesus. And can I just tell you today, it's the same role that we have as well. Our role is to point people to Jesus. The priests, when they hear that, they know who he's quoting. They know it's Isaiah. They memorize this by heart. They understand it. They understand the claim that John's making here, that he is preparing the way for the Messiah, that the Messiah is coming and his arrival is imminent. And he's saying, clear out the junk in your life, get ready, he's coming. But we're called to live like that. We're called to point people to Jesus. We're called to tell folks, hey man, listen, Christ, he's here. And he's ready to do a great work in your life. He's ready to help you get free of your addiction. He's ready to give you hope while you feel hopeless. He's ready to do these things, but you gotta give your life over to him. We're called to do that. I hear a lot from people. Being a pastor, you hear a lot from people when it comes to this kind of stuff, about getting your life right, clearing away, whatever. You hear a lot from people, they'll say, Pastor, I'm praying for a revival. I hear that way more times than I can count. And it irks me a little bit when I hear that, because I typically respond, what kind of revival are you praying for? What's it look like? Because see, depending like what your past is, and your background is, revival is means all kinds of things. If you're a Baptist, revival's three nights a week. We got brother so-and-so coming in, and we got a three-night revival right here. We're gonna have a great time with folks. It's gonna be wonderful. You know, come on out. If you're Pentecostal, we're Pentecostal. I'm Pentecostal, I grew up Pentecostal. If you're Pentecostal, your revival might look totally different. People are shouting and running around and going crazy, and you have 12-hour services, and they don't ever stop, and it's whatever. Like, that's revival, you know? If you're somebody who was with the whole Billy Graham stuff, you know, and it's a big event where everybody comes on out and a great message of salvation is giving, and we see just hundreds, if not thousands, of people say yes to Christ. Isn't that great? That's revival right there, you know? And here's the thing. What I find for people was when they say I'm praying for revival, they're really praying for some preconceived notion of what they think revival should be based on their past experience and what they like. That's typically what it means. Here's what revival is. Revival is reviving something from the dead. All right? So you've got somebody who at one point was living for the Lord and their lives were on track with Christ and they followed after him and then they fell away. They left. They stopped following Jesus for a myriad of reasons. Sin, unresolved sin at its core, of course, right? And they're no longer following Christ, but now they've chosen to follow him again. And by choosing to follow him again, there is what? The Spirit of God comes in that person's life and revives, brings back something that was living and is now dead back to life. It revives that person. It's a spiritual awakening which happens. You once were serving God, now you're not. Now you give your life back to Christ again. You're going all in again, and you're revived. You're living yet again. That's what's happening. Can I tell you, there is massive revival happening right now. There is an awakening happening everywhere right now. Some of you see it and you know it and you're watching it, you're paying attention. Others of you, you're totally missing it. Because in your head, you're like, well, no, revival has to look like this. This is my experience. It has to be that way. And I'm telling you, it will not be that way. Why? God is always doing a new thing. There was revival happening all over the place. And a big part of it has to do with a rediscovery of God's word. I think the best, I'm going off my notes a little bit, but I think the best comparison of where we're at right now is when Josiah becomes king and they find the book of the law of the temple. They're like, holy cow, we found this book. Let's read this thing. And they begin to read the law and they're like, oh my gosh, we're in trouble. We got to get right with the Lord. I think there's a massive rediscovering of God's word and God's truth fueling awakenings all over the place. Now, what happens when you're awakened? Well, when you're awakened, you do what? You're pointing people to Jesus. And you know, why aren't you going to the bars anymore? Well, because I got right with God again. You know, I thought you left all that stuff, dude. I did, but I realized that my life is not better off. And the change I'm experiencing right now is unlike anything I've had before. I can't live that way. I can't do that anymore. You know, you don't think that makes a difference in someone's life? Of course it does. And that points people to Jesus. And so, yeah, there are people who've never said yes to Christ coming to know him as well. Because there are individuals who are being revived. And our college campuses right now are seeing massive waves of people coming to know Jesus all across this country because of that. Revival is already here. It's happening, but are you seeing it? Because you're looking for what God is doing now, not what God did yesterday. What is God doing today? What is God doing now? And as revival begins to spread and spark all kinds of change, we begin to live like John did. We're not manufacturing anything. We're not trying to create something out of nothing. We're just taking that revival, that awakening, that move of God's Spirit that's happening, and we're riding along with that, and we're seeing lives change just like John did. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 24. Then the Pharisees, who had been sent, so now we know which party of the Sanhedrin was there, it's the Pharisees. They asked him, if you aren't the Messiah, or Elijah, or the prophet, what right do you have to baptize? Well, John told them, well, I baptize with water, but right here in the crowd, pay attention to what he says. Right here in the crowd is someone you don't recognize. And through his ministry, though his ministry follows mine, I'm not even worthy to be a slave and untie the straps of his sandal. And this encounter, verse 28 says, took place in Bethany in an area east of the Jordan River where John was baptizing. So the Pharisees demand to know who gives John the right to baptize and minister like he's doing. What gives you the right to do this? Because it obviously is not us, so who gives you the authority? Now, this attitude and this, just keep it in your back pocket. Because that attitude and theme is all throughout the Gospels, and it's only going to get crazier. When Jesus comes onto the scene, they will constantly badger Christ with, whose power are you doing this by? What authority do you have? Who gave you the right to do this or that or the other? And Jesus is going to, that's where the big clash is going to come. Right? Well, my Father in heaven, right? He gives all kinds of responses to that. The Pharisees believe they're the power brokers here. We give you the say-so of what to do and what not to do. All right? We do that. John tells them something that is incredible, that honestly I hadn't thought too much about before until studying for the message a few weeks ago. He says, right here in the crowd is someone you don't recognize. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record the baptism of Jesus as well. And you have this great picture of the Trinity where Jesus comes up out of the water. God the Son's baptized. God the Spirit descends like a dove. God the Father speaks. And people see it. It's really cool. John will get into that a little bit, and we'll see that next week. But John, the apostle, being John, he's a little different and unique, which is part of why his gospel, I think, is fantastic. He brings in something different. He focuses on the presence of Jesus. How Jesus is among the very people who are searching for him, but they don't see him. They don't know it. But he's right there. He's been there the whole time. His baptism is going to be the start of his public ministry. He's going to take his faith public. Can I just say a quick word about baptism and we'll move on. Water baptism is a great important second step in your life with Jesus. It doesn't save you. That would make it a work, okay? So it doesn't save you. But water baptism is the public declaration of your faith. Christ took his ministry public when he was baptized, but you, as a follower, you're publicly declaring, I'm all in for Jesus. I'm letting everybody know about that. I'm following his footsteps. I'm going in. My old life in Christ is gone. My new life in Christ is here, and I want everyone to know who I follow. It's an important next step. We're going to have baptisms here in a few weeks in February. And I just want to encourage you, if you've never taken that step as a follower of Jesus, boy, take that step today. Take it today. There's a blue I-decided card in the seat in front of you. When service is done, grab that card, fill it out, drop it in that drop box back there. Go online. You can sign up online too, our website. And sign up. But if you've not taken that step, I encourage you to do it because you're taking your faith public. Okay? It's that important next step that you want every follower to walk in. So Jesus is among the people. They don't even realize that. They're searching all over the place, but he's right there. They don't realize it. You know, people are searching for God. It's our job to point them to Jesus. That's how we live our lives, what we say, what we do. We point folks to Jesus. But you can't do any of that if you don't know your surroundings. You can't do that if you don't know and realize who is with you. Know who God has placed you in the midst of this week. I want to challenge you with that. You go to work, you go on campus, you go to the ball fields, basketball courts, wherever. Know who's around you. Who has God placed me in the midst of right now? Because it could be that God's placed you with the people you're at for that specific point in time. Maybe it's an encouraging word. Maybe it's something you actually don't say but do, which gets their attention. I don't know. But I don't believe that God brings people into our lives by accident. I believe it's all by divine. Pay attention to who's around you, right? The priest had no idea that Jesus was there. Can you imagine the hush that must have fallen on the crowd? You know, and the people are like, someone, the guy John's talking about, dude, is it you? No, it ain't me. Okay, well, is it this guy right here? Is it you over there? No, it ain't him either. Like, you imagine like what that is? And then the next day, we'll get to this next week. The next day, he's baptized. Imagine being in that crowd. Dude, this the guy standing right behind me. That's the guy right there. You know, like the crowd must have been incredible to be in that area, in that time period, right? Matthew 3. Again, he tells us that great picture. He's baptized, Spirit comes, the Father speaks. Jesus is among the people. They don't see him. We serve a God who has one of his attributes, has the ability to be omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere at one time. He's omniscient, meaning he's all-knowing. He knows everything. You can't hide anything from him. You can't lie your way out talking to God. And he's omnipotent, meaning he's all-powerful. God, nothing is more powerful than God is. God is all-powerful. He doesn't take shifts when he's going to show up and show on the scene. God just is. Genesis chapter 1 says the Spirit of God hovered over a formless and empty world, right? Like, he just is. He always has been. He's not in everything, like some energy or the force or whatever, but he is everywhere all at once. And no one in the crowd saw Jesus as that person that day, but he was among the very people who were searching for him. And they didn't see him. They miss him. Z, come on up. I just wonder, what if we were cognizant enough to live our lives with an awareness that God is with us each and every day? When you get up, God's there. When you get ready for work, God's there. When you drive, going to campus, God is there. When you have good days and bad days, God's there. Going to visit your family and check them out, God's there. I'm tempted to sin, God's still there. I overcome sin, God's still there. There's nowhere you can go. You can't get away from God. God is everywhere all the time. He's with you. He always has been. He always will be. God is present. And so maybe you're here today and perhaps you're somebody who you say, well, Pastor, like, I've not really chosen to follow Jesus for a couple of reasons. I'm just not really there yet. But I'm telling you, if that's you and you're not sure where you're at spiritually, it doesn't change the fact that God is still here and he's still with you. In fact, God is present even now, man, and he's waiting on you. So, okay, well, that sounds really good, but if God's here, why can't he just prove it to me? Give me some kind of sign. That's what the Pharisees say, by the way. What sign, Jesus? We'll get there in a little while. What sign do you do these things by? You don't need a sign from God. God's there. Okay, yeah. But if I had this really cool mystical experience, nope, you don't need that either. God's there. He's there, and he's waiting on you to make a decision. Now that you know truth, what will you do? Will you say, you know what? There's something to this, Jesus, and I think I should do this. I think I should step out and make this decision to follow after Jesus. Or not. But you have a choice you have to make. For those of you guys who are believers today, listen, man, the Spirit of God is with you. When you say yes to Christ, the Holy Spirit resides within you. And that's important. You carry the presence of God everywhere you go. You walk into a room. Don't be the Eeyore. You walk into the room and you're sulking and sullen and things are kind of, you drag the room down. A follower of Christ should never be that person. You carry God's presence. You walk in that room with joy, buddy. You walk in with joy and hope and encouragement. You be that light when you go somewhere. You understand that when I pray, my Father hears me. You understand that this is because the Spirit of God is within me. When I pray for somebody, they could actually get healed because the Spirit of God's at work inside of me. You know, like you be that person who understands everywhere I go, God's Spirit is with me. The presence of God does not leave. He is walking in lockstep with me. Boy, you live that way as a follower of Jesus, it will change everything. But if you haven't chosen to do that yet, before we get out of here today, I'm going to give you the opportunity. You're watching online, give you opportunity, man, to say yes to Jesus. Say yes to Christ. Stop the searching, man, and take that step of faith and choose to follow after Jesus. You bow your heads, close your eyes with me if you would here today. I never want to take a moment for granted. You're here today, and you say, Pastor, I'm ready to step out in faith. I'm ready to step out and choose Jesus. What do I do? I'm going to lead you in a prayer in just a couple of minutes. It's a prayer that we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. He's our Savior who saved us from our sins, and he's our Lord, meaning my life belongs to him, and he's going to guide me and lead me. Now, you don't have to say it out loud. I'm going to model that prayer for you, but I want you to say it. I'm going to model what it should sound like and how it should go. I want you from the heart to say it. And then I want to pray for those of us who are believers before we get out of here this morning. So if that's you today, you say, Pastor, I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. How does this work? It starts off like this. This is the prayer that goes, Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. Will you please forgive me for the wrongs that I've done? I've done things in my life I am not proud of. I've done things in my life, God, that I know they don't bring you joy. I know they grieve you. So, you know, God, I'm just owning up to that today. And I'm saying, I'm sorry for my sin. And I'm sorry for the wrongs. And I'm asking you today to forgive me. Will you forgive me of my sin? Will you forgive me of the things I've done that are wrong, that harm other people, that brought sorrow even to you? Let's forgive me for that. I realize I can't save myself, and so I'm asking you to save me from my sin today. But I also understand that how I've been living is not working. I lived my own way, I've been doing my own thing, and I realize that is not getting me anywhere. So today, I'm asking, will you guide my life? Point me in the right direction, and I'm going to follow. You tell me where to go. Man, you tell me what to do. Like, God, I'm not going to live my way anymore. I want to live your way. So will you be Lord of my life? Boy, I want you to be my Savior, but I want you to be my Lord as well. And I will commit myself from this day forward, doing everything I can to follow you. I want to follow you. My whole heart, my whole life, I want to belong to you, Jesus. be my Lord and my Savior today. Father, for those of us who are believers in the room, we're already following after you. Our hearts already belong to you. Lord, remind us of the importance of carrying the presence of God everywhere we go. The Spirit of God resides within us. Boy, the boldness we need to share our faith, that comes from the Spirit of God within us. The prayers we offer to you, Lord, man, the Spirit of God assures us you hear those prayers. Man, the peace that we need, the Spirit of God brings that. The encouragement and hope we can give others, the Spirit of God provides that. Remind us that it's the Spirit of God that is with us in all that we do as we point people to Jesus. May we always be looking ahead to the new things you are doing and looking ahead, God, to the work that you're calling us to. May we never have our feet going backwards, but moving forward. May we live our lives in such a way as followers of Christ that in whether we have actions or words that we use, either way, may we live our lives in such a way that we are pointing people to you and bringing light to a dark world. Thank you for sending your Son, Father, who died for us and rose again so we can be free and have life. We pray all this in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you have any questions or would like to reach out to us, you can do so by emailing us at media@radiantchurchsc.com or visit one of our social accounts on Facebook, Instagram, or YouTube. If you like what you heard today, subscribe to our podcast so you don't miss any future episodes. And give us a 5-star rating on the podcast platform that you listen to. We hope you have an amazing rest of your day.